Psalms 25, the message is fixing our eyes on Jesus. And a couple of weeks ago, I introduced us to a thought, biblical principle of losing sight of ourselves. Losing sight of ourselves. Of course, that has context. But the passage of scripture was Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. And this is in the Amplified. I don't have it on the screen. I'm just going to read it to you. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself, disregard, lose sight of, and forget himself and his own interests, and take up his cross and follow me, cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying." And Jesus gives us a great description of discipleship. If you read in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records Jesus with stronger language, and he says, "Unless you hate your life." Now, the word hate in scripture is very interesting. It's translated that way, but so many times it means to make secondary. Jesus told his disciples, "Unless you hate your mother and father," it's like, oh my goodness, what's he saying? But they must be secondary in relationship to him. No one can be before him. And so when you see that, right, he says you can only love one master. You will love one and hate the other. And of course, that isn't the feeling of hate. It's one master will be primary in your life. They will be the true North Compass, and there will be others that are secondary and subservient to that. But it's that idea of hate. And so in the Gospel of Luke, that idea is used, unless you hate your life. If your focus, like if you can't get your eyes off yourself, you will never really follow me very far. Right? Okay, that's what it says. All right, so I presented this though in a format. I presented it in a context, and the idea of losing sight of myself, and the setting is situations where forgiveness is necessary, and fretting comes easily. So just about every situation that I encounter outside of this building falls into those categories. Where if you go very far and you encounter very many people, either you are going to begin to fret, which is worry and action, or there's going to be some need for forgiveness because somebody does something that I don't like, and I need to process through forgiveness. And those two things are things we could spend months and months and months on just unpacking those and what they look like. And but just to say, I want to get the principle of getting my eyes off myself and getting my eyes on Christ, because I believe as we do that, he helps us unpack some of these dynamics in our own life, right? Because each of us are created unique in the image of God. We all are all image bearers. We all bear a little bit different image of God, and that's, but it's like the angels, like in heaven, they've been for millennia falling down and coming up, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. And I've heard it said that every time they look, they see a different aspect of God, right? They see a different facet of God and they fall down again. Holy, 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 right? And that's the way it is with us. We are all image bearers of God. We've all created, we have a creation command. God said, "I know you. Here's the piece of my image that you bear individually, but you are part of this body." And where was I going with that? That's a really nice thought, but let's kind of come back. Losing sight of myself. I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know him as he created me and as he is, not as I create him and think I am. Right? And that's a danger we all face. So these situations, forgiveness and fretting, are situations where the I of the storm is me, right? So a little play on words there. I is in the letter I, not the word I of the storm, but the I of the storm is me. Like my focus is on me, and I kind of shared that. I just struggling with some things. I go, "God, how am I going to do this?" And he goes, "Well, if you really want to process through this in a healthy way, you're going to have to get your eyes off yourself." And I just realized in that moment that I was at the center of all that was going on, and what I was asking for was for my benefit, and I wanted to feel better, and I was asking for good things, but I was at the center of that storm. And he said, "Just, you're going to have to get your eyes off yourself, and you're going to have to follow me." Now, it's not enough to say, just take your eyes off of yourself. You are naturally going to look at something, aren't you? Aren't you? You can't just take your eyes off of something and not do something else. And I think this is a kind of an interesting dynamic of our faith, that so many times we ask God to help us with something, but we don't ask him for the replacement. Like, God, I don't want to do this anymore. So it begs the question, what do you want to do? Like, we got to move a direction, right? And it's the same way. It's not enough to say, get your eyes off yourself. When the Spirit of God said that to me, he was calling me to have a refocus, right? And I'll never forget, we were in Seattle a few years ago, and my wife loves coffee. And so we had to try a different coffee hut every day. And so we pulled up to this one particular coffee hut, and I like to let Cassandra drive. I like to be the passenger. I like to gawk. I like to look. And so I'm sitting there, and I got my sunglasses on. I'm looking around, and Cassandra pulls up, and I hear the window open, and Cassandra's putting her order, and all of a sudden she says, "Don't look." What's your knee-jerk reaction when somebody says, "Don't look"? It's like, at what? I didn't. I heeded her. I wish she would have just said, "Hey, look across the street," right? And then I would have gone, "Huh, huh." But anyway, there was some lady that was barely dressed in a full-length window that they opened up, and that's what they served their coffee from, and there was lots of guys in line to get their coffee. So, but she, "Don't look. Huh, I'm not looking. It's like that when the Lord says, "You're going to have to get your eyes off yourself." Okay, but that's not just what he's saying. He's calling us to, right? A refocus. Let's just call it a refocus. So in Hebrews chapter 12, I read this last week, but I want to read it again real quick. Again, not on the screen, but Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us." So we have a refocus here. He says, there are some things in life that are encumbrances and sins that tangle you up. And he goes, you have a choice. You can lay these aside. You can refocus. I think it's very interesting. He says this, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance, race that is before us. Here's the refocus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So this is the when the Spirit of God says you got to get your eyes off yourself, the refocus is get your eyes on me. And that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Lose sight of yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. And the follow was not just and again, I say this because when I say we got to get our eyes on Jesus, a lot of times I just get the picture of Jesus. Okay, I'm looking at Jesus. No. That's not it. That's not what Jesus was saying either. When he said, follow me, he was talking about discipleship. And discipleship was you had a rabbi, they would teach you something, they would live it, and then you would walk and live in proximity with them close enough that your desire was to live the way they lived, right? That's discipleship. That's a picture of discipleship. It gives us a different picture of what Jesus said when he said, go and make disciples, right? It means hanging out with people. We're not called to make converts. It's not enough to tell somebody. It's not enough to birth a baby and leave them lay there. We're called to discipleship, and discipleship means community. It means you cannot disciple without being in community with somebody, not in the context that it was given to us by Christ, right? So we have this context, this refocus, and so Jesus is saying, follow me. We're told in Hebrews, fix your eyes on him because he is the author and perfecter of what you want to live out. It's a discipleship verse. And so when Christ or the Spirit of Christ comes to you and says, get your eye off yourself, you are being invited into discipleship with him. Fix your eyes on me. So we're not just talking about looking at a person. We're talking about immersing ourselves in the person. I want to tell you something. Listen to this. Where is our primary source for doing that? It's the scriptures. And when you read the Bible, you are not just putting together facts. You are immersing yourself in the person of Jesus Christ when you read scripture. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you read, you're not just putting together facts so you can put on a performance. You are looking and going, I am immersing myself in the person of Jesus Christ, and this is how he said I should live this situation out. But the only way that's going to happen is if I keep my eyes on him, right? The problem is so many times we take the facts and we run back to I and we go, how can I make this work so it works out the best for me in the end? Right? And that's a twisted way to approach God and his scripture and his word. When Jesus said, get your eyes off yourself, come follow me, he invites us to discipleship and he says, be immersed in who I am. And when you read the scriptures, you're immersing yourself in a person, not just a bunch of facts. And there's a difference on how we respond, right, to the word. Isn't there? Right? There's a difference. There's a difference. So last week, we spent the rest of the week going through Psalms 25, verses 1 through 5, and we begin to talk about if I am going to live in a practice for any amount of time where I get my eyes off myself, there's going to have to be some things that happen. And Psalms 25 helped us in the element of trust. We begin to look at trust, right? And trust empowers us to turn our gaze to Jesus and keep our eyes on him in the storms. And we were digging down really to find the foundation, like if the house or if the goal that's being built, the practice is to get my eyes off of myself and keep my eyes on Christ, it has a foundation. And the foundation is trust. Now today, it's like anywhere, if you go different places in the world and you look at structures and buildings, you will find that they use different materials as foundation depending on what they had available. And I've been to a lot of places where I've seen limestone and even sandstone. And of course, you know, that stuff will deteriorate over time. And then you go to places where you see granite. And I'm like, God, I want a granite foundation under my house. And so if trust is foundational, what is the substance of trust? What makes up the trust? Because I don't want a limestone trust. I don't want a sandstone trust. I want a granite trust. What's in granite that makes it granite? Right? Different elements, and so there are elements of trust, and I want to, as we go into Psalms 25 again, we're going to go to verses 6 through 11, and we're going to look up and just kind of see what is in trust. Okay, we need to trust God, and we talked about that. Trust is, can I redefine trust for you real quick, or just throw it out there just so we have it? Trust is standing in between the tensions of fight or flight. Right? Not good or bad things, they're natural things. It's how we're wired. When we get into a tough situation, if we don't have an answer, we're going to do one of two things. We're going to fight or we're going to flee. Okay? Those are basic. And trust is standing in between those two tensions, reaching for righteousness. Now, righteousness is how God sees it. So I'm standing there waiting for God, saying, God, I need to know how you see it. Where do I go from here? I feel like I could do this, or I feel like I could do this. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. God, it's not that I don't want to act. I just don't want to act according to my own understanding. I'm asking. And maybe you will take me in a direction of my understanding. He does that sometimes. But maybe you're going to take me in a different direction. Right? That's trust. You can take just about any place in the New Testament you find the word trust. You could insert the word faith. To me, they are very close cousins, if not twins. Because faith is a confidence in God's character, and really that's what trust is as well. So we talked about trust. Let's see what trust consists of. So Psalms 25, verses 6 through 11. Let me read this to you. I'm going to read from the NIV. It says, remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. These six verses from Psalms 25 all point to one core practice. What's the practice that you glean from those six verses? It's repentance. Every one of those verses deals with repentance. And I want to consider that. The first stanza, the first five verses, is David declaring God's faithfulness and his goodness, putting his trust in him and saying, God, I want to do this. I want to align myself with how you see this. God, understand that so many times when I align myself with how you see it, it feels awkward to me. It does not feel natural to me. God, don't let my enemies overcome me. Don't let me be put to shame. You know, I have concerns about what you're saying, but I trust you. And then all of a sudden in verse 6 to verse 11, it's like he changes gears and he just goes into repentance. And all six of these verses deal with repentance. And I'm curious why David does that. Have you ever read something or seen something? You go, I wonder why they did that. I got to be honest, I'd never thought about it until yesterday. And I'm looking, I'm going, wow. Because something grabbed me. It's been my natural tendency as a follower of Christ. So see if you can identify with this. It's been my natural tendency as a follower of Christ to run the process the other way. I do repentance, and then I do trust. Anybody else identify with that? Now, I had to stop when I read that. Like, I'm not smart enough to figure this stuff out, but the Spirit of God just quickened that yesterday. I was looking at you. He goes, you know that? He went from trust to repentance. How do you do it? You go repentance, then trust. And the Holy Spirit, it's almost like you can hear him chuckle. He goes, like, I can't trust God to be for me until I repent. Now, you know, that has kind of a sound of godliness to it, doesn't it? It's got a religious ring to it. But what is broken in that line of reasoning? Now, I know I'm going to send you asking all kinds of questions. I'll get to it at the end. I've got something I want to tell you, but you got to stick with me through this. There's something wrong with that line of reasoning that says, I need to repent and then trust. Because Scripture, especially in the Psalms, you will see trust and then repentance again and again and again. You go, what's the difference? We'll do both. No, it's a big difference. It's a big difference on how we process our relationship with the Lord. So what's broken with that reasoning? Let me read you a passage of Scripture from the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to what it says. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You notice that he gave us something to trust in before we repented? You see that? You're going, I don't get it, Pastor. What are you doing this? You're just looking for something fun to talk about. No, I think this is a pattern. I think in the body of Christ, one of the most broken things that we have probably don't see correctly or don't bear the full benefit of is repentance. We talk about it a lot, but I don't know if we know what it is biblically. We do some things that we've been told, but in Scripture, it doesn't always line up. And I just find in my life, this is what I've been told, right? Get cleaned up and then go to God. Isn't that what repentance and then trust is? Like, if I can get things together, then I can go to God. But the pattern in Scripture is if you will come to me, you will experience true repentance, right? Right. There's a big difference. There's a huge difference, especially in the motives that we use for why we repent and how we repent. So let's look at this a little bit. And I want you to remember in Romans 5:8, Paul is addressing the Christians in Rome. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the Christians, and so he lays this pattern out. God gives you hope before you even repent. That is the character of God. That is the character of the God we serve. And in my own life, I like to swap it. I like to swap it because I want to know that I deserve something before I ask for it. Whew. Boy, God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. How much of what God gives me do I deserve? None of it. You know, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you'll see it again and again and again. The psalmist prays, Lord, do this for your namesake. In other words, he says, there is no way I will ever deserve what you're going to do, but God, do it for the sake of your name, because your name is famous and your goodness and your mercy and your kindness and your love, God, go beyond all we could ask, think, or even imagine. So do this for your namesake, because this is who you are, not because I deserve it, not because I've earned it, but because you are great. And when that gets down in our heart, it changes how we approach God. It's not a license to sin. And I know that's where a lot of people are going to go, boy, you're walking a line here. And just let me throw this out there. Maybe this will ease you as you go through. Number one, it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, God cannot be mocked. If you're going to sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. Okay? No doubt about that. So I'm not talking to somebody that's looking to get away with something. And Paul told Titus, he said, to those who are pure, everything is pure. And to those who are twisted, everything is twisted. And he said, they're good for nothing, those people that are twisted, because they're going to take anything that's said and they're going to twist it to their benefit. They're good for no good work. And so we know that there are people like that, don't we? But I'm not talking to those people, I'm talking to you. See, this isn't for them. This is for you. And if you really want to get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on Christ and walk in this process of discipleship with him, then this is how it works. Because you're not trying to get away with anything. Your desire is towards him, right? So you can follow this and not be afraid. Oh, what if I'm just trying to take advantage of God? Well, he'll let you know, right? If you have a heart to be in a transformational process, then you're going to keep moving towards him. But if you have a heart just to see what you can get away with, it doesn't matter what I teach, you're going to take it and twist it. So have fun. You will reap what you sow. That's a promise. There's no getting around that. God will not be mocked. He knows the difference between those who are sincere and those who are not. Right? Can we agree on that? Okay, so we can process through this in this way, and maybe you can just put those apprehensions down for a minute, like, oh, this somebody's going to hear this and do this. Yep, they sure will. Absolutely, positively, you are correct, because they do it with everything. But then there are those that are sincere, and they go, God, I want all that you have for me. I want to walk in a process of transformation. I want to keep my eyes on you. Okay, then do it this way. Do it this way. Okay, all right, here we go. So, Paul's talking to Christians in regards to God's faithfulness and goodness, and that he creates hope before we even have repentance. What causes us to reverse the process? For me, shame causes me to reverse the process of trust, then repent. Shame, because I want to be cleaned up before I go before God, right? That's shame. Shame creates a lot of activity in our lives. And repentance becomes based on my goodness rather than God's goodness. You see that? Right? Repentance is about me being good so I can go to God rather than going to God because he's good. It's two different worlds. It's two different worlds. Shame says, get cleaned up, and then you will be acceptable. That's what shame says, and that's kind of the repent and then trust, right? 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 Are you tracking with me? Trust-based repentance leads to life. Shame-based repentance leads to more death. And Paul tells the Corinthian church this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I'll never forget, I would just, in a stage of my life, I had rededicated my life to the Lord, but still struggling with some stuff. And I was leaving church one night, and a guy met me in the hall, and he could tell I was kind of down. It had been the weekend, and I had been out doing some things I shouldn't have been doing, and my God, I don't want to do this anymore. And I'm just kind of groveling in repentance before God. Oh, God, forgive me. How many times? Oh, God. And this guy stops me and he goes, man, what's wrong? Like, you just look down. I'm like, oh, I'm struggling. And he goes, look at me. He goes, can you add anything to the work of salvation that God has done for you? And I'm like, oh, no, Jesus did it all. And he goes, because you're living like if you feel bad enough, then you'll be forgiven. And he goes, you're forgiven. You have to learn to walk in that so that you can experience the life of Christ. And it was that repent, like if I feel bad enough and I do this enough times, if I make enough penance, if I say it enough times, then I'm forgiven, I'm cleaned up, I feel better about myself. Now I can go to God and ask him for something and feel like I can trust him. David does it exactly the opposite. He runs in trust and then enters into repentance. Now, I want to say something about shame. In the context that we're talking about, what is the primary fuel of shame? What do you think it is? It's pride. Because it's about you, isn't it? Pride is the sneakiest thing. We wouldn't think, we go, oh, when I'm ashamed, it's not about pride because I don't feel this sense of puffed up. Oh, no, no, no. If you dig down to the core, because shame, see, shame is not a principle that God gives us. God gives us guilt. Guilt has to do with actions. It's like a red flare that goes up when we do something wrong and we're guilty, right? It's about the action. That action is wrong. When I was a kid and I hit my brother, there was a sense of guilt. Oh, I did something wrong. So I could go and I could repent and, you know, and do the things that I needed to do and make it right. And then the guilt was gone. Why? Because I took care of that. But shame says there's something wrong with you for doing it. So it's not even about the act, it's about you. That's where pride comes in, and it's so sneaky. It can be on the top end where we're puffed up, or it can be on the bottom end where we're in the mully grubs. It's producing death no matter where you are. And James, right, Jesus' brother, James, comes along and he says this, James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride places us in a place of opposition to God. So if I get my repentance messed up, and it's really coming from pride, God, I'm repenting so I can be okay with you, so I can trust you. Who is that repentance about? It's about me. It's about me. It's about me getting back in the good graces of God so I can continue to experience the good things that I want him to do for me. I don't want to be on the outs. It's about me. But what does he go on to say? James, who does James say that God's pouring his grace on? The humble. So humility, really, I think one of the best passages of scripture that describes humility, you wouldn't call it a humility verse, it's actually found in the faith chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 6. It says, those who come to God must believe that he is God. That is humility at its core. When I stand and I look at God, I understand he's God and I'm not. God, you're right and I'm wrong all the time. All the time. That's humility. It's not degrading. I just understand you're so far above me. On my best day with my best ideas, I fall so short. So let me never adopt the attitude that I really know what's going on. Because you know what we like to do? We like to figure things out. You want to know why we like to figure things out? Because when we figure it out, we can control it. Don't ever fall into that with God. You will never figure him out. He is God. Does he reveal himself? He certainly does. But you will never know him enough to control him. But that's kind of our tendency, isn't it? I want to know enough. I want to understand enough so I can kind of control this. And God says, oh no, I'm opposed to the proud. Like when you get to that place, you and me will get together like Job and I did, and you'll say, oh, I cover my mouth. Right? I love that. Job 40, and he says, like God reveals himself, and Job goes, I covered my mouth. Oh, my, my, my. So, humility. Humility. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we come to him, God, you know. I don't know. I want to align myself with how you see it. God, help me to align myself with how you see it. I'm reaching for righteousness. I'm reaching for righteousness. God responds to that. He gives grace. And so the makeup of trust, can I just kind of bring this all back in? The makeup of trust, two of the main components of trust are repentance and humility. Repentance and humility. It's an understanding of my dependence on God, isn't it? That's what trust is. God, I understand I need you. Without you, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. So I want to abide in you. If trust is the foundational practice for keeping our eyes on Jesus, then the core makeup of trust is repentance and humility. And that is solid biblical granite we call trust. So I want to kind of do this. I want to run through this real quick. I'm not going to read all of Psalms 25 again, but I want to kind of recap what's happened and how this is unfolded. So in verses 1 through 5, David finds himself in a pickle. Now, I'm not talking about pickle prayers. I'm just talking David knew how to make pickles. Okay? Throughout his life, he made a lot of them. And David's in a pickle. I'm not going to try to guess which one this was, but if you read, he's in a spot. He's got enemies. Things are going on. And he's calling out to God. So David finds himself in a pickle. David comes bursting into God's presence with his dilemma. His dilemma's hot on his heels. It's interesting. David's not hiding anything at this point, and he's not trying to get God on his team with his requests. That's not how he comes. He comes in trust. And trust is based on God's goodness. His trust is in God's goodness. We got to get this. God is good when I am not. I'm not saying he agrees with what I'm doing. I'm just saying his nature never changes. He is not good to me one day and not good to me the next. His goodness may come in different forms, but he is always good. If you approach God, he is going to do good. It says he gives his good to the evil and the righteous. Does it say that in Scripture? So if you have a heart to be transformed and you approach God, he is good. He is good. I'm not giving you a license to sin. I'm just saying he's good. That's his nature. But don't we kind of believe that he's good when we're good? Right? Come on. Am I the only one that does that? Oh, God's so good today. He's so good today. But when I'm not good and I have a bad day, hey, how's God? I don't know. I haven't talked to him today. I haven't seen him. I'm kind of hoping I don't see him till tomorrow because today's a really bad day. David doesn't say that. He goes, man, when I'm having a rough day, he busts into the presence of God. Why? Because God is good. Because he is faithful. Because he is kind. Because he is gracious. Because he is loving. Because he's long-suffering and he invites us. What's it say in Hebrews? It says, come boldly to the throne of grace in your time of need that you may find. And say, after you repent. Now, I'm not saying we don't need repentance. I'm just saying sometimes we're trying to do the cleanup work when what we need to do is go to God, because if we go to him in trust, we will find true repentance. You're going to see that here in a minute. So David's not hiding anything. David understands his need to get his eyes back on God, and he is standing between the tensions of fight or flight, saying, God, I trust you. I know I've made a mess. God, I know I probably had a hand in this. Or maybe he didn't, because there was times when he didn't. It's just a pickle. And so rather than trying to get all cleaned up, he just bursts in trust and in hope. When we begin to grow in this kind of trust in God, the thoughts of his goodness and faithfulness begin to overshadow even the hard things of life. And we can become so overcome by the thoughts of his faithfulness that we forget our sorry state and we just run to him. Man, how many times have you found yourself in a tough spot where you go, I can't even go to God with this? Man, I'll tell you what, that is a lie from the pit of hell. If you have a heart to be transformed, there is no time you cannot go to God. And don't waste time trying to clean yourself up, because you can't get clean enough to merit his invitation. And he's made it. While you were still sinners, he died for you. Go there. Like David, go there. He went in trust. Now, repentance did follow. We'll get to it. Don't worry. So, David runs in, and I ask this question. I think about this. What is the first thing, if you really come into the presence of God, what is the first thing biblically that happened to every person that comes into the presence of God? What's the first thing that happened? What happened to Isaiah? What happened to Job? What happened to Paul? What happened to John? They fall down. Oh, woe is me, for I am a man undone. Repentance happens when you come into the presence of God. You want to know why? Because repentance isn't about your badness. It's about God's goodness. When you read Psalms 25, verses 6 through 11, this repentance has the tone of praise. See, isn't it true? I have praised God for his forgiveness, And I don't know that repentance has ever been a praise. And you know, repentance is to be a praise, because if it is really true that repentance is about God's goodness, when you come into his presence, you automatically see things that you couldn't see in yourself. And because he is so good, we begin to declare, and this is exactly what David did. Oh God, remember not this. I mean, he can see way back, right? Oh, the light's really good in here. Oh my goodness, I hadn't seen that in a while. This is why true repentance is so important, because many times we just use repentance for the thing of the moment that we feel is keeping us from having what God has for us. When repentance is meant to be, God, you are so good. And when I stand in the light of who you are, I see who I am. And oh God, forgive me for your name's sake. Not because I will ever ask enough times to be pure and clean before you, but God, you can purify me. You can clean me. You can do this work. God, I want to be transformed. I want to live in the image of Christ. And the only place that can happen is in your presence. Clean me. Purify me. You are good. God, you are good. And my repentance is a praise of your goodness, not a declaration of my badness. Now, there are times I do things wrong, and I know I get a check from the Holy Spirit, and I need to say, God, that was wrong. Forgive me. Now I'm going to go, and I'm going to love my neighbor the way I love you, and I'm going to make it right with them too, because that's what you asked me to do. We need to do that. I'm not. But as a general rule, repentance should be a declaration of praise. God, you are so good. And when I stand before you, God, I see who I am. Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and he gives us a sermon on the hope of the world, for God so loved the world. But initially, he follows that with judgment. And he says, because the light came into the world and men loved the darkness. In other words, it's not that they didn't have an association with God. It's not they didn't have an affection for him, but their darkness took precedence over his light. And he says, they will not come into the light, because when they do, what happens? Their hearts are exposed. I'm here to tell you, when we come into the presence of God, our hearts are exposed. And it's not a matter of shame. It's a matter of hope. Because we go, oh God, you have so much more. You are so much more. God, your love is so great. Forgive me for living outside of who you are. God, I want all that you have for me. And David comes in trust and immediately enters into a praise of repentance. You know, if repentance took that pattern in the church, I think it's so interesting that in 2 Chronicles 7:14, we pray the prayer all the time, especially over our nation. But do you know that it's not the nation's responsibility to see righteousness return, it's ours. You know what God told Solomon? He goes, I've given you my glory. They had the Shekinah glory physically. They could see God's glory. And God said, you're going to leave this and you're going to go back to that. And when you do, these are the things that are going to happen. He goes, but when my people who are called by my name enter into true repentance and turn away from their wicked ways, then I'm going to hear and I'll heal their land. Every great move of God started with true repentance. Every one of them. Every one of them. You want to know why? Because it wasn't about us anymore. It's about him. And repentance is about God's goodness, not about my badness. Am I bad? Yep. Does God know I struggle? Yep. So what's his prescription? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Why does he tell us to come? Because he's good. Did he say, hey, if you're weary and tired, go find a dark closet where it's 110 degrees, repent till you sweat, and then come find me and we'll see if you cleaned up good enough? That's not the picture, folks. I'm not saying we don't need repentance outside of that. I'm just saying repentance is a gift. where we stand before God humbly and say, God, you are the all in all. You know all. You are above all. I don't know. But God, when I see you, all I can do is declare your praise. And God, do this for your name's sake, not for my earning it. That's what David said. Let's just read Psalms 25, verses 6 through 11 one more time. Remember, Lord, your great mercy, your love, for they are from old. What is David doing? He's declaring the goodness of God in repentance. It's a praise. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you, Lord, are good. Okay, so we have repentance. David sees who he is, but what is he majoring on? God's goodness. God, only you could forgive this. Only you are great enough for this. Only your love could overcome this in my life. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. You notice he had to acknowledge God's goodness before he could get to his badness. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. Don't get hung up on that. towards those who do the program. What is God's covenant with us? What did he tell, see, which prophet was it? It's 6:8, is it Micah? These things the Lord requires of you, O man of God, that you do justice, you love kindness, and you walk humbly before your God. That's his covenant. Those things all require my dependence on him, right? He didn't make this hard. Those are the demands of his covenant. What's to do justice? You do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Love kindness, right? That's not hard. Walk humbly. I mean, I'm not saying it's not hard. It is hard, but walk humbly before your God. They're kind of self-explanatory. So he says, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. You notice David is dependent upon God's goodness. He's focusing on God's goodness, and that's why he understands how great his sin is. It's you know, we grade sin, don't we? We got the dirty dozen, and then there's others that aren't so bad. But when you stand in the light of God's presence, it's all the same. Great. Great. Anything that would separate me from you is great. And so David runs in trust and enters into a humble state of repentance. And I challenge you, man, to approach God in that way. When I get up most mornings, one of the first things I think is, well, God, here I am. And I'm wrong. I'm not going to see today the way you see it. I'm just not. And I'm gonna tend to want to fight or flee. But God, I'm asking for your grace to stand between those tensions and to reach for righteousness today. God, help me to trust you. Help me with my unbelief. God, you are great. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, whose mercies are new every morning. God, lead me in your way. Help me to see this day the way you see it, so that I can walk with you, so that I can be transformed by the Holy Spirit who is working in me. Because God, I want to trust you, and I want to keep my eyes on you, and I don't want to revert back to this prideful, selfish way of living that I've embraced, where I am at the center. And even though it seems so right in my eyes, when I hold it up against your scripture, it's so perverted. Jesus, let me immerse myself in who you are as I take in your word. Not that I have a bunch of facts lined up, but God, a way of living that is laid out before me. Spirit of Christ, lead me in your truth. Father, we thank you. God, you are so good. You are so good. God, I pray that you would help us to consider our repentance before you, God? Are we just asking that you would square things up for us when we do something wrong? God, is repentance just a means of getting back into your good graces? Or is repentance flowing from a view of your goodness, where we stand and declare your praise and your faithfulness? We say, God, lead us out of, bring our feet out of the miry clay. God, release us from the trap. Show us your way so that we can walk with you. Lead us in your truth. God, not for our earning it, but for your name's sake. We thank you for this gift that you have given us. Now we pray for one another. If you would just think about the person that you met today, their name, lift them up before God. God, would you help them today and throughout this week, God, to trust you, to keep their eyes on you. God, as they approach you and they reach towards you, God, that they would find themselves in the humble act of repentance. God, not out of a sense of shame, but out of the sense of hope that we find as we gaze upon you and your goodness towards us and your faithfulness towards us and your love towards us. God, that we would be able to do nothing else than to love you back and follow you. God, we thank you for all that you've done for us. All that you've done for us in Christ. I pray that we would enter in to the things that you have prepared in advance for us to walk in. Pray that you would go with each one. God, would you guide? Would you protect? Would you turn your face upon us? God, that we would know the joy of your presence, that you would give us peace. We thank you for all of these things. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. There, if you'd like prayer for anything today, we have some people who will just